This is the EFCA Theology Podcast, built with the goal that pastors and church leaders would stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. For more than four decades, Dr. John Woodbridge has been helping EFCA pastors and church leaders understand and apply the lessons of church history. On today's episode, we share his conference message from the 2015 EFCA Theology Conference entitled, The History of Biblical Authority, Nine Pointers. Dr. Woodbridge serves as Research Professor of Church History and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois.
I don't normally use a chair, but I had an encounter with a dentist, and he won. And so I'm sitting down, so that's all right. Well, it's what a delight to be with you folks. It's so nice to see some of you from other days who are here. Welcome back. We're very glad you're here. And then thank you for coming. You know, sometimes when you're on airlines, they say there are other places to go, or other flights to take. So you're here, so we're very grateful that you're here. And thank you also for Greg and others who've organized this conference, because it's a very important conference, and it's important for the Free Church, but not just for the Free Church, but for world Christianity. So, Greg has given me a chance to talk a lot, but he also, I picked up a watch, so I won't indulge too much and so forth in terms of what the permission he gave me. A potential donor once approached Dean Kenneth Conser and indicated that he would like to give $1 million to Trinity. Then the donor, first Dr. Conser was delighted. Then the donor said, but I have one condition. You have to guarantee that TEDS will never leave its evangelical moorings. Dr. Conser replied sadly, well, then I can't take your money. Dr. Conser knew the history of evangelicalism too well to do so. Many a school from Harvard to Princeton to Northwestern began as an evangelical institution, but they're not that today. What Dr. Conser, however, also knew was that a school like TEDS had a much better providential possibility of remaining evangelically orthodox if it were not freestanding, but belonged to an evangelically orthodox denomination. Dr. Conser was right. The EFCA, particularly with its statement of faith, has played a very significant role in helping TEDS remain a vitally faithful evangelical school that it is today. In our discussion of the history of the doctrine of Scripture, by the way, that's a pretty big topic. We will have some delimitations and other ways of talking about this thing, but we'll delimit our topic by commenting about the following. First, four different and wonderful ways the authoritative Word of God, Holy Scripture, has spiritually nourished evangelical churches and believers since the Protestant Reformation. Second, contextual historical background regarding how since the 1960s, the question of the history of biblical authority, especially biblical inerrancy, became a major issue of debate in both Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity. Third, historical evidence that despite the influential historiographies that say otherwise, the central tradition of the Western Christian churches has been the Augustinian doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Fourth, suggested areas for further research with examples proposed of substantial weaknesses in one or two very influential historiographies. We'll talk about it if we may. But what Greg said is correct. There are some historians who've actually led whole denominations away from the belief in biblical inerrancy because they argue that this is never part of their tradition. So this is not a very small matter. This affects, Stalin, that great evangelical once said, he or she who tells the best story wins. And sometimes the historians have won, and unfortunately, they've taken people a different direction. Fifth, in conclusion, the close relationship between our having a robust confidence in the full truthfulness of Holy Scripture and our fruitfulness in ministry for the Lord. We will consider the reflections of Dr. Billy Graham on this topic. Interestingly enough, Dr. Graham, just like William Tyndale, hundreds of years before him, cited Hebrews 4:12 in this regard. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor wise to go against conscience. Nearly 500 years ago, in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther uttered these famous words that still reverberate through the long corridor of church history. With these words, Luther took an epical stand for the truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Luther boldly juxtaposed his belief in the final authority of the Bible, which had no errors, against the belief of his Roman Catholic critics in the authority of the Pope and councils, which indeed did err. That Luther escaped with his life from the Diet of Worms appears nothing less than a near miracle. Martin Luther made it clear that his reforming gospel message was anchored in the final authority of Holy Scripture. He wrote, "Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with human books and human teachers." As much as Luther esteemed the value of church traditions, the statements of certain church councils such as Nicaea and Chalcedon, and the writings of church fathers like Augustine, he knew they could all err. Critical of the papacy, Luther believed the Pope could err and did in fact do so. Luther's followers were gospel-focused Trinitarian Christians. They were early on called evangelicals. After the Second Diet of Speyer in 1529, a number of evangelical German electors, princes, and representatives from imperial cities drew up an appeal in which they, quote-unquote, protested against the Diet's reimposition of sanctions against their evangelical faith. Their rallying cry was this: "The word of God abideth forever." Thereafter, evangelicals were also called Protestants. Like Luther, these early Protestant evangelicals agreed it was of paramount importance to uphold and defend the final authority of the Bible. Why was Scripture so authoritative for evangelicals? Because they believe God is its ultimate author. As God's truthful word written, Scripture judges us, Hebrews 12:4. We do not stand in judgment of Scripture. Its intrinsic divine authority does not depend on our reaction to it. As an inspired special revelation, Scripture provides knowledge of God we do not have in general revelation. Scripture reveals that Almighty God is both a loving Heavenly Father and a righteous judge. Scripture reveals that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Like evangelicals of earlier generations, we also need to uphold and defend the authority of truthful Scripture, the Word of God. This may be especially costly in today's world. Should we encounter hostility, we need to remember to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. With a German pietist, Jakob Spener, we need to remember that we should not stake everything on arguments, but evidence, love, and concern in Christian witness. With the reformer John Calvin, we need to remember that it's through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that individuals come to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit also persuades believers of the authority of Scripture. The Princetonian Charles Hodge wisely reiterated Calvin's point. Yet, the highest and most influential faith in the truth and authority of the Scriptures is the direct work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Scriptures to the unregenerate man are like the light to the blind. They may be felt as the rays of the sun are felt by the blind, but they cannot be fully seen. The Holy Spirit opens the blinded eyes and gives sensibility to the diseased heart, and thus assurance comes with the evidence of spiritual experience. At the same time, with Calvin, we need to remember there are many excellent reasons to affirm the full authority of Scripture and the truth of the Christian faith. After all, in accepting the final authority of Holy Scripture, we're not succumbing to fairy tales or cleverly devised myths. The Apostle Paul Peter testified, "For we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," 2 Peter 1:6. Since the Protestant Reformation, Holy Scripture, the authoritative written word of God, has shaped and spiritually nourished evangelical churches and millions of believers in many different and wonderful ways. First, the authoritative Bible as an infallible rule of faith and practice. Protestants have frequently described the Bible in their confessions, creeds, and statements of faith as an infallible rule of faith and practice. Early on, this affirmation, among other things, served to counter the Roman Catholic claim that the Bible was not a sufficient source for understanding how we can be saved, faith, and should live, practice. Roman Catholics have postulated that church teaching needed to be added to biblical teaching for a person to have a full understanding of what salvation is. At the Council of Trent, 1545-63, the fourth session, Catholic fathers stipulated that tradition has equal authority with Scripture. They claim both are revelations from God. According to Roman Catholic doctors like Robert Bellarmine, 1542-1621, who was the leading Counter-Reformation apologist, tradition provided necessary components of what salvation is that the Bible supposedly lacked. Bellarmine wrote, "The controversy between the heretics," that's Protestants, "the controversy between the heretics and ourselves focuses here on two points. First, when we affirm that the Scriptures do not contain the totality of necessary doctrine for faith as well as for morals. Then when they say that apart from the Word of God written, it is necessary to have His non-written Word, that is to say, divine and apostolic tradition." No, 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 protested Protestants. The teachings of the Pope, tradition, and councils are not special revelations from God. They can err, and they do err. All we need to know about the gospel and our salvation and how we're to live is sufficiently and truthfully found in Scripture alone. For this reason, evangelicals frequently describe the Bible as an infallible rule and sufficient rule for faith and practice. Second, the authoritative Bible as a source of spiritual power. At their best, evangelicals have traditionally depended upon the remarkable power of Scripture in gospel preaching and in evangelistic outreach, including Scripture distribution. For example, William Tyndale, whom you know, the Bible translator and contemporary of Luther, sought a biblically based spiritual reformation of England. In lyrical terms, Tyndale defined the word gospel as very good news. Evangelion, that we call the gospel, is a Greek word, and signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh them sing and dance and leap for joy. In 1525, Tyndale covertly smuggled by ship a first edition of his English translation of the New Testament to England. Invoking again, this is a key passage, Hebrews 4:12, he called upon the Lord to release the mighty convicting power of Scripture to bring about the spread of the gospel in England. "Now, O my God, take from the scabbard in which men have kept it so long unused, the sharp-edged sword of thy word. Draw forth this powerful weapon. Strike, wound, divide, soul and spirit, so the divided man shall be at war with himself, but at peace with thee." 11 years later, Tyndale paid with his life for his temerity in engaging in faithful Bible translation. He was first in prison, then on October 6, 1536, he was strangled. His body was burned at the stake. Tyndale's last courageous words constituted an evangelistic prayer for King Henry VIII. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Like William Tyndale, at their best, evangelicals have taken very seriously the teachings of Hebrews 4:12 regarding Scripture's power. We repeat again, "For the word of God is active, alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Following the lead of Wycliffe and Tyndale, evangelicals have translated the Bible into most of the languages of the world. They have understood the incredible worth of Scripture distribution in bringing people to Christ. They have placed Gideon Bibles in hotel rooms. Jews for Jesus have distributed tracts on the street corners of New York City. Evangelical coal porters on bicycles in India have distributed thousands of tracts with Scripture verses printed on them. Evangelicals have understood that Scripture is so powerful that convinced atheists like C.S. Lewis, or a young atheist like Carl F. H. Henry, or a young atheist like Kenneth Conser, as well as a little child, can come to faith in Jesus Christ by reading or hearing Scripture, the Word of Life. Third, the authoritative Bible is a source of spiritual renewal in church life. At their best, evangelicals have always relied upon the Bible as the chief source of any reform and renewal in the spiritual health of their own churches and in their own personal walk with the Lord. For example, the German pietist Jakob Spener, citing Martin Luther as his guide, called for the reform of his contemporary Lutheran church, but based on the Bible. In Pious Desires, 1675, he wrote, "This much is certain, the diligent use of the Word of God, which consists not only of listening to sermons, but also of reading, meditating, and discussing, Psalm 1:2, must be the chief means for reforming something. The Word of God remains the seed from which all that is good in us must grow. If we succeed in getting the people to seek eagerly in the book of life for their joy, their spiritual life will be wonderfully strengthened, and they will become altogether a different people." Johann Albrecht Bingel, 1687-1752, the learned pietist biblical scholar, so appreciated by John Wesley, directly linked reliance on Scripture to the promotion of a healthy church. Scripture is the life of the church. The church is the guardian of Scripture. When the church is strong, Scripture shines abroad. When the church is sick, Scripture is imprisoned. Fourth, the authoritative Bible is a spiritual nourishing source of family life and personal devotions. At their best, evangelical parents have frequently read portions of the Bible to their children in leading family devotions. They have taught their children Bible stories. They have followed the counsel of Martin Luther, Richard Baxter, and others, and helped their children memorize biblically-based Christian catechisms. They've attempted to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. For example, in 1685, Isaac Watts Sr., the father of the great hymn writer Isaac Watts Jr., felt obliged to flee London given persecution enveloping nonconformist Christians. His son Isaac Jr. was only 11 years old at the time. The father left these loving, poignant words of admonition with his children. "Read the Holy Scriptures, and that not as a task or burden laid on you, but get your hearts to delight in them. They are the only pleasant histories which are certainly true and greatly profitable. Above all books and writings, account the Bible the best. Read it most and lay up its truths in your hearts. Therein is revealed the whole will of God for the rule of man's faith and obedience, which he must believe and do to be holy here and happy thereafter. Let all knowledge and learning you attain by other books, both at school and at home, be improved as servants to help you better understand God's word." Like so many other evangelicals, Watts' father, a firm believer in God's providential care, cast his worries upon his heavenly father to protect and care for his children. His son, Isaac Watts Jr., took his father's words to heart. The word of God courses through the lyrics of Isaac Watts Jr.'s hymns. For centuries, then, evangelicals have embraced the authority of Scripture in very meaningful and spiritually impactful ways. The Holy Spirit has convinced them of the Bible's authority and truthfulness and illuminated their understanding of its words. They have interpreted Scripture by Scripture. They have experientially encountered Christ in the pages of Holy Scripture. They've experienced the power of Scripture to transform their own lives and lives of their children. They have received great comfort and hope in dire circumstances from reading and meditating on Scripture. They have learned about God's providential care and love for them in Scripture. At their best, they are a gospel-focused, Christ-centered people of the good book. Today, we live in a secular age in which the new atheists and certain pundits in the popular media feel free to disparage publicly Scripture's authority. For example, Kurt Eichenwald, an accomplished writer, ridiculed and mocked an evangelical understanding of biblical authority, including the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, in a recent Newsweek magazine article, January 2, 2015, entitled, "The Bible So Misunderstood, It's a Sin." Relying on Professor Bart Ehrman's studies, Eichenwell engaged in so much misrepresentation of scriptural authority that Dr. Al Mohler felt fully justified in entitling his excellent rejoinder to Eichenwell's analysis, Newsweek on the Bible, so misrepresented it's a sin. Closer to home, a different kind of challenge has circulated in evangelical circles more directly related to our present subject, the history of biblical authority. It proposes the following powerful and influential thesis. The inerrancy of Scripture, that is, that the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible is truthful in what it affirms in faith and practice as well as in science and history, is a theological innovation that should be jettisoned. Why so? The doctrine allegedly does not comport with what Scripture teaches about its own authority, Scripture's self-attestation. The doctrine fails to acknowledge that Scripture does, in fact, have errors. The doctrine, and this is of particular import for our discussion, does not allegedly represent what has been the central tradition of biblical authority by the Western churches through the centuries. Although the latter charge is historically quite treadworn, it began to gather new traction in American evangelicalism in the 1970s. To gain some perspective on the nature and force of the thesis, we might be well served to recall a few historical vignettes drawn from the 60s and the 70s. In 1975, 4 decades ago, life seemed more simple for us as evangelicals than it does today. We still remain sheltered in relative obscurity and unencumbered from the temptations and perils of national popularity. The next year, however, we gained the media's rapt attention after Newsweek magazine pronounced 1976 the year of the evangelical. Chuck Colson's best-selling book, Born Again, had prompted a reporter to ask presidential candidate Jimmy Carter if he was born again. When Carter replied in the affirmative. East Coast media types scurried and scrambled a bit, frantically to find out what the expression born again meant. Folks in their newsrooms did not know what the expression meant. One harried reporter called Dr. Martin Marty in Louisville, Kentucky, and asked him what born again meant. Did Dr. Marty know anyone who was? Dr. Marty graciously explained the origins of the term in Jesus' teachings found in John 3. To the second question, Dr. Marty was asked, do you know anyone who's born again? Dr. Marty wryly replied, everyone here in Louisville. Al Mohler would be very happy about that. Born-again evangelicals quickly jumped to the forefront of national scrutiny and curiosity. They appeared to have suddenly parachuted into the world of American mainstream social and political life from an unknown parallel universe. In 1975, some of us actually thought we knew what evangelical theological identity was and what we believed collectively as members of the movement. As evangelicals, we deemed certain cardinal doctrines to be fundamental. Others we thought were significant but secondary. We cooperated with each other in NAE, read Christianity Today on a regular basis. We admired Dr. Billy Graham, Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, Dr. J.I. Packer, Dr. John Stott, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, Mrs. Elizabeth Elliott, Senator Mark Hatfield, and Dr. Kenneth Conser, among others. We considered them stalwart exemplars of the evangelical faith. We were largely unaware of any identity crisis looming directly ahead for us as evangelicals, unless we were really intelligent Southern Baptists sensing a future controversy over scriptural authority. In this 1975 context, Professor David Wells and I, Yankee Northern evangelicals from a Southern Baptist point of view, did not think it especially outlandish or daring to publish an edited book with a straightforward title, The Evangelicals, Who They Are, What They Believe, and What and Where They're Changing. Today, 40 years later, the 1975 title of the book can shock. It may appear not only naive, but remarkably presumptuous. Why is that? Today, there is much less agreement regarding what it means to be an evangelical. Various scholars and pundits shower us with contending claims that purport to tell us who an evangelical might be. Some analysts roundly criticize the evangelical movement. Others want to pronounce a moratorium on the very use of the word evangelical. Those who do use the expression evangelical often place modifying adjectives, especially words like conservative or post-conservative, before the term to reference what they consider to be authentic evangelicalism. In Four Views of the Spectrum of Evangelicalism, 2011, Colin Hanson, the co-editor, cites the overabundance of terms we use to describe ourselves as evangelicals. We are conservative, progressive, post-conservative, and pre-progressive evangelicals. We are traditional, creedal, biblical, pietistic, anti-creedal, ecumenical, and fundamentalist. We are followers of Christ and red-letter Christians. Hanson wonders whether there is such a thing as an evangelical movement. He writes, "There is no coherent movement, only an endless collection of self-styled labels created by Christians for their Facebook profiles." Back in 1975, Dr. Wells and I assumed not only that there was such a thing as an evangelical movement, but that most evangelicals affirm the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. None of the distinguished contributing authors to our book, The Evangelicals, disputed our assumption, including notable historian George Marsden. In fact, Dr. Martin Marty of the University of Chicago, contributor, indicated that biblical inerrancy constituted the one doctrine evangelicals and fundamentalists shared in common as essentials to their beliefs. Dr. Marty straightforwardly wrote, "Both evangelicals and fundamentalists insist on the inerrancy of Scripture as being the most basic of their fundamentals." How the evangelical theological landscape has changed since 1975. But in reality, its contours were shifting before that year. In 1976, the ever-astute Dr. Carly H. Henry pointed this out in his book, Evangelicals in Search of Identity. A little perturbed by the title and contents of Dr. Henry's book that seemed to dispute the optimistic title and contents of the book that Wells and I had just published, I wrote a critical review of Dr. Henry's book in Eternity magazine and suggested that his analysis about the fracturing of evangelicalism was needlessly pessimistic. A number of years later, when it became clear that Dr. Henry was right and I was mistaken, I went into Dr. Henry's office at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I asked him if he had happened to read my review of his book, hoping against hope he had not. Henry smiled wanly at me and his soft voice said, "Yes." Then I said to him, "Dr. Henry, you were right and I was wrong." Dr. Henry, with a sympathetic look in his eyes, graciously turned our conversation away from my misguided review to less embarrassing topics. By the early 1970s, Dr. Henry had discerned tremors of disunity shaking and fracturing the evangelical firmament, especially as it related to biblical authority. In the early 1960s, Fuller Theological Seminary, for example, had abandoned the doctrine of inerrancy, whereas in 1950, Fuller had adopted the doctrine as a sacred trust. Today, Fuller's statement reads in part, "All the books of the Old and New Testaments given by divine inspiration are the written word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice." One of the reasons Dr. Kenneth Conser, who loved Fuller, but nonetheless decided to leave Wheaton College in 1963 and become the dean of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, was due to his concern about Fuller's decision to moderate its view of biblical authority. Moreover, after 1950, a growing number of English evangelical academics began to abandon the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. They portrayed it as fundamentalist and quite foreign to authentic evangelical views of Scripture. In his book, Evangelicalism Divided, A Record of Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to 2000, Dr. Ian Murray has chronicled the disunity in English evangelicalism resulting from this development. After Vatican II, 1962 and 1965, a similar distancing from biblical inerrancy appeared to take place among certain Catholic scholars. In the first edition of Vatican II's statement on Scripture, entitled Dei Verbum, or Word of God, the traditional Roman Catholic belief, and it has been the traditional belief of the Catholic Church in biblical inerrancy, it was clearly affirmed. But during the course of Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church apparently moderated this traditional understanding. Rather, in the final edition of Dei Verbum, November 18, 1965, of Vatican II, Pope Paul VII promulgated the doctrine that Scripture is without error, specifically for truth related to our salvation. Recently, in 2014, the Pontifical Biblical Commission sponsored a volume entitled The Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture, reiterating the same doctrinal statement as cited in Verbum Dei. This is Verbum Dei, and it comments on it. The truth of Scripture is that which has the salvation of believers as its goal. The objections raised in the past and still current today because of inaccuracies and contradictions of a geographical, historical, and scientific nature, which are rather frequent in Scripture, purport to call into question the reliability of the sacred text and hence its divine origin. These, however, are rejected by the Church in the affirmation that the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching firmly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted put in the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. A number of Roman Catholic conservatives, like Cardinal Augustine Bia, 1881-1968, contended that this statement simply reaffirmed the traditional Roman Catholic definition of biblical inerrancy, extending to matters of faith and practice and history of science. By contrast, some other scholars, like Professor Raymond Brown, 1928-1998, interpreted Vatican II's statement on Scripture differently. He believed it threw open the doors widely to the embrace of higher biblical criticism. On occasion, Brown castigated Roman Catholic conservatives who believed in the traditional concept of inerrancy as Roman Catholic fundamentalist. Other leading Roman Catholic theologians sought to identify biblical inerrancy extending to the domains of history and science as a Protestant fundamentalist construct or belief. In 2000, the Most Reverend Charles J. Chaput, at the time serving as the Archbishop of Denver, made the case for this thesis in an address entitled Dei Verbum 35 Years Later, Understanding the Word of God. In this speech delivered to the U.S. Conference of Bishops, Chaput declared, Dei Verbum, therefore, offers a middle way between Protestant fundamentalism and secular rationalism in interpreting the Bible. It clearly teaches the divine inspiration of the sacred authors and therefore the inerrant quality of their writings. It says that the books of the Scripture firmly and faithfully are without error. They teach the truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to be confided to the sacred Scriptures. In this qualifying phrase, continuing the quotation, for the sake of our salvation, we hear the Catholic response to modern rationalism, which denies the inerrancy of Scripture and even the need for salvation. But Dei Verbum also avoids the simple-minded literalism, which apparently Protestants enjoy. A chorus of revising theologians or historians, whether evangelical or Roman Catholic, chimed in to claim the doctrine of biblical inerrancy as a fundamentalist doctrinal innovation. They preferred to say that the Bible's infallibility extends to matters of faith and practice, but not to matters of history and science. This specific delimitation on the extent of the Bible's infallibility appeared to provide an attractive pass for its proponents to explore naturalistic macroevolution and aspects of higher biblical criticism, and to do so with theological impunity. After all, they reason, the Bible's truthfulness claims are related to matters in faith and practice, not to domains of history and science. One favorite aphorism for some of the revisers was this: the Bible's essential purpose is to tell us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Of course, the aphorism is true in one sense. By contrast, an inference some revising historians and theologians drew from it to the effect that the Bible does not speak truthfully and authoritatively when referencing the natural world, even in passing, was misleading at best. As for Dr. Martin Marty, he distanced himself from the earlier 1975 unequivocal declaration that both evangelicals and fundamentalists affirm the doctrine of biblical inerrancy as the most basic of their fundamentals. His new view was to say that essentially fundamentalists upheld the doctrine of biblical inerrancy and not evangelicals. In the late 1970s, theological conservatives in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, his denomination, had prevailed in a hard-fought controversy over biblical authority and church governance. Led by Dr. Jakob Preuss, number 3, 1920-1994, and others, they stipulated that biblical inerrancy was a traditional and biblically based doctrine of Martin Luther and traditional Lutheran churches. Dr. Robert Preuss had written a convincing historical analysis bolstering the validity of the stipulation. Thoroughly disappointed by this turn of events, Dr. Marty exited the denomination. In 1980, Dr. Marty famously proposed in a magazine article that a belief in an infallible and inerrant holy text constituted a common trait not just for American fundamentalists, but for Muslims, an infallible Quran, and members of some other world religions. With co-editor Dr. Scott Appleby, Dr. Marty launched the Fundamentalism Project in five large volumes, 1994 to 2004, that identified a belief in the infallible and errant founding in an infallible or inerrant founding holy text as a shared identity marker of worldwide religious fundamentalism, some of which were militantly aggressive. In reviewing the project's merits, sociologist Peter Berger shrewdly pointed out that the project constituted, quote unquote, a weapon at the ready use against certain opponents. If you labeled a person a fundamentalist, you could thereby imply that the individual was an intellectual obscurantist and a coercive militant in his or her beliefs and attitudes. You would not need to weigh carefully and generously the validity of the person's actual arguments or beliefs. Rather, as another sociologist put it, you could use the word fundamentalist against an opponent as a form of social control by assuming the right to define him or her. In the Southern Baptist controversy over Scripture in the 1980s, moderates had sometimes labeled evangelical biblical inerrantists like Dr. Timothy George and others as fundamentalists. Now, with the publication of the Fundamentalist Project, another set of American Christians who self-identified as evangelicals began to discover that they were negatively tagged as fundamentalists if they believed in biblical inerrancy. One such evangelical who became dismayed about this unsettling development was none other than Dr. Carly Fitch Henry, a principal architect of post-World War II American evangelicalism. I well remember encountering Dr. Henry in the 1990s as he ambled along the walkway, just right over there, outside of Trinity's Chapel. He greeted me in his normal, friendly way, but did seem somewhat distracted. I asked him what was the matter. He then related to me that he had just received a phone call in which a well-known evangelical had accused him of being a fundamentalist. Dr. Henry was stunned and saddened by this misrepresentation of his theological identity. Dr. Henry's conviction that the Bible is inerrant had apparently earned for him this unwanted moniker, one now freighted in the 1990s with even more negative connotations. Dr. Kenneth Conser, like Dr. Henry, a gracious man, on occasion found himself also accused of being a fundamentalist. He would wisely respond to a person who asked him if he were a fundamentalist with this question: "What do you mean by the word? If you mean someone who upholds the fundamentals of the faith, then I'm a fundamentalist. But if you mean someone who looks down on the life of the mind or would impose religious convictions through forms of coercion upon another, I am by no means a fundamentalist." Disparate factors prompted revising Roman Catholics and revising evangelicals to dismiss biblical inerrancy. I'm just going to take a look at the old clock here. We're okay, I think. And some of you will probably raise your hand. No, you're not. But anyway, we'll keep on going here. Are we somewhat together? Well, maybe. Okay. Disparate factors prompted revising Roman Catholics and revising evangelicals to dismiss biblical inerrancy as a normative Christian belief. In the 1970s, a so-called linguistic turn took place in the wake of the work of Derrida, Foucault, and others. In this light, many scholars repudiated foundationalism, believing the doctrine of biblical inerrancy was built on a so-called foundationalist assumptions. A few of evangelicals argued that the doctrine was simply philosophically untenable. They often were quite critical of the concept of propositional truth. Some scholars concluded that studies in higher biblical criticism and macroevolutionary biology had rendered biblical inerrancy historically and scientifically indefensible. Others contended that the word inerrancy implied mathematical precision in meaning and a use of a literalistic hermeneutic. They suggested that the word did not comport well with a right understanding of the genres of Scripture or perceived new insights of contemporary linguistic theories. For multiple reasons, then, both revising Roman Catholics and revising evangelicals became convinced that the doctrine of biblical inerrancy constituted an unfortunate doctrinal innovation, especially unhelpful in our supposed postmodern world, which is not totally postmodern. A coterie of historians from various theological traditions entered the fray. Like Casey at the bat, they stepped up to the history home plate and swung away. They tried to knock the ball out of the park with a grand slam homer by demonstrating that biblical inerrancy was indeed a doctrinal innovation that should be shed without damage and with great profit. They argued that Christians who believed in biblical inerrancy were mistaken to suppose the doctrine had been the central teaching of the Western Christian churches from the patristic era to their own. Underlying the historian's reasoning was the correct assumption that doctrinal innovations can sometimes foster heterodox and even heretical thinking. Consequently, if the doctrine of biblical inerrancy could be portrayed as a doctrinal innovation that does not heuristically clarify but rather distorts biblical or church teaching, then its validity would become even more problematic. The cumulative result of the revising historian's efforts was to create an influential biblical errancy historiography possessing a number of salient points. And have them here, but I'll skip them. A preliminary surface reflection suggests that the biblical errancy historiography is not as persuasive as its promoters advertise. If the historiography were in fact the historical case, one could have supposed that the revising historians would have agreed on the identity of the principal actor or culprit responsible for creating the unfortunate inerrancy doctrinal innovation. But this they do not do. For distinguished theologian Karl Barth from an earlier generation and his chief historian apologist Ernst Bieser, it was the French theologian Lambert Deneau in the late 16th century who initiated the unhelpful doctrinal innovation. For Professor Jack Rogers and Donald McKim, the doctrinal innovation issued from the writings of Protestant scholastics like Francis Turretin and the impact of the thought of Isaac Newton and John Locke in the closing decades of the late 17th century. For Professor Ernest Sandy, 1970, the doctrinal innovation occurred in 1881. In that year, the Princetonians A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield published an article, Inspiration, in which they supposedly created for the first time the doctrine of biblical inerrancy in the original autographs. For Professor George Marsden, 1980, an accomplished scholar, and I highly recommend his biography of Jonathan Edwards. For him, the 19th century Princetonians constructed what became the precisionist fundamentalist doctrine of biblical inerrancy, one shaped by common sense realism and Baconism. For Professor Donald Dayton, it was the pietist Jacob Spener who allegedly, quote-unquote, polemicized that the Bible's infallible authority did not extend to matters of history, geography, and natural world. For Professor David Bebbington, biblical inerrancy as distinct from what he calls evangelical biblicism, infallibility for faith and practice, was created in 19th century England. For Professor Peter Enns, Christians lapsed into holding the doctrine of biblical inerrancy because they failed to understand the accommodated nature of biblical texts. The biblical writers themselves supposedly imported from their faulty cosmologies errors in the text of Scripture. The influence of the biblical errancy historiography is quite pervasive. Its proponents are well-respected, distinguished scholars, and they're good people. They sincerely believe that they're lending intellectual credibility and heft to the evangelical cause by clarifying the true nature of biblical authority. Given the significance and influence of the biblical inerrancy historiography, it might be valuable for us to reflect, at least briefly, upon a number of historical counterarguments regarding the validity of the historiography. If we should determine that the arguments mustered to bolster this historiography are weaker than often assumed, we may conclude that the biblical inerrancy historiography stands in need of serious revision. Historical counterarguments. One, in earlier centuries, the subject matter Christians placed under the rubric of biblical authority was exceedingly vast, extending far beyond matters of faith and practice. Contrary to the premise of a number of revising historians, many Christians of earlier centuries believed the purview of biblical authority extended far beyond matters of faith and practice to history and science and to other subjects. Christians did not interpret the expression, "the Bible is an infallible rule of faith and practice," as a delimitation on the extent of the infallible material within Scripture. For them, all of Scripture was infallible. In his Disputations on Holy Scripture, 1588, William Whitaker, one of Protestantism's most foremost apologists, wrote, We say that the Scriptures are a rule because they contain all things necessary to faith and salvation, and more things may be found in them than absolutely necessity requires. We do not attach so strict and precise a notion to the word rule as to make it contain nothing but what is necessary. Through the 17th century, Christians often turn to the Bible for authoritative guidance regarding politics, divine right theory, freedom of James I, freedom of conscience, Baptist, economics, whether one could borrow money or at interest, geography and maps, whether Jerusalem should be placed at the center of world maps, history, whether the Bible's chronologies afford a basis for calculating the date of the world's creation per James Usher's date, science or natural philosophy, whether the earth or the sun is at the center of the universe, as well as countless themes for painting and sculpture, witness the Vatican, the Louvre, the Chicago Art Institute, subjects of poetry and literature of Milton and Bunyan. In the political realm, for example, John Jewell, the Bishop of Salisbury, and this is terribly important book, published an Apology of the Church of England, 1562. Jewell provided pivotal arguments bolstering the legitimacy of Elizabeth's Anglican Church break with the papacy and her regime in Rome. He indicated that it was the Old Testament in particular afforded a warrant for the theory of divine right monarchy that supported the validity of Elizabeth's new regime. As for Scripture's infallibility, Jewell was adamant. It is possible the church may err, but it is not possible the Scriptures may err. And the Scriptures of God have authority to reform the church, but I've never heard that the church hath authority to reform the Scriptures. Second point. Many Europeans, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic, believe the Bible was infallibly certain because God is its ultimate author. Its authority is not dependent upon human decision, how we react to it, or church approval, a worrisome claim some Roman Catholics and Orthodox made. If you turn to, if you have your, those pages open, we have some of the quotations here. As late as the 17th century, the Bible remained the most authoritative book in Western civilization. It was commonly deemed infallible. The authority of Scripture stemmed directly from the authority of its ultimate author, God himself. The Protestant Reformed theologian Amandus Poland, out of Zurich, noted, "The authority of Holy Scripture is the dignity and excellence pertaining to Holy Scripture alone, above all writings, by which it is and is held to be authentic, infallibly certain, so that by absolute necessity it must be believed and obeyed by all because God is its author." The Roman Catholic cleric, François de Sales, indicated much the same thing. "The Christian faith is founded on the word which God himself has revealed, and is that which puts it in the supreme rank of infallibility. The faith that does not have its foundation and support upon the word of God is not the Christian faith. Thus it follows that the word of God is a true rule and a foundation of faith for Christians because it is the foundation and is to be the rule is the same thing in this case. Third, some of you have heard the discussion about original autographs, whether that's a novelty of the Princetonians. It wasn't a novelty of the Princetonians at all. It had to do with the fact that only as people looked at Scripture, only that Scripture that comes immediately from the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. Many Protestants believe the autographs or originals of Scripture in Greek and Hebrew constituted the Word because of God because they were immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whereas the Council of Trent, April 8, 1546, had stipulated Jerome's Latin Vulgate was the authentic biblical text, the Protestant William Whitaker responded that the Hebrew and Greek originals of the Bible were the very Word of God. We, on the contrary side, say that the authentic and divinely inspired Scripture is not this Latin, but the Hebrew edition of the Old and the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. He observed, "Further, we do not say that one should stand by those translations as of themselves authentic, but appeal to the original alone. For authentic Scripture must proceed immediately from the Holy Ghost himself," 2 Timothy 3:16. Listen to this. "Now Jerome's translation is not divinely inspired, therefore is not authentic Scripture." That was how the people argued these things in the 16th century. Fourth point. St. Augustine's influential teaching about biblical inerrancy encapsulated what the church fathers believed about Scripture's truthfulness. Contrary to what revising theologians and historians have claimed, that someone after the Protestant Reformation, the culprit, invented the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. The doctrine of biblical inerrancy was actually widely assumed as far back as the patristic era. Indeed, Augustine's teaching about biblical inerrancy represented a consensus belief among the church fathers, except possibly for Origen, but Origen could possibly handle him, I guess. Professor James Kugel, formerly the star professor of Hebrew at Harvard University, had classes sometimes of 500 when he talked about the Bible, 1982 to 2003, and certainly no partisan of biblical inerrancy, decided to devote much time to reading extensively through the writings of the church fathers. So he has no bias, he's not an evangelical. In How to Read the Bible, A Guide to Scripture Then and Now, Free Press 2007, he reported an important finding related to his topic after having read through all the church fathers. The church fathers believed scripture was without error. Kugel observed, "It is striking that all ancient interpreters seem to have shared very much the same set of expectations about the biblical text. One of the assumptions of the interpreters was this: the Bible contained no contradictions or mistakes. It is perfectly harmonious, despite it being an anthology." Fifth, now if you have your notes in front of you, St. Augustine's teaching about biblical inerrancy profoundly influenced both Roman Catholic and Protestant churches. If you would look at notes, at I think it's three, Augustine's advocacy of biblical inerrancy, and this will be repeated by Protestants and Catholics all the way out, and J. Gresham Machen appreciated this. "I confess to your charity that I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to be opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand." His fear about the consequences of leaving biblical inerrancy. "It seems to me that the most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the scripture has been given us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. If you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement, there will not be left a single sentence of these books, which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not be the same fatal rule be explained away as a statement in which intentionally the author declared what was not true." Five, Augustine's view of biblical inerrancy. It prevailed right on through for the Catholics up to Vatican II. The Roman Catholic Hans Kuhn's assessment of the influence of Augustine's teaching upon biblical inerrancy. "St. Augustine's influence in regard to inspiration and inerrancy prevailed throughout the Middle Ages and right into the modern age." Protestant historian Richard Muller, remarkable historian at Calvin Seminary, his assessment of the prevalence of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. "Catholic teaching before the Reformation assumed the infallibility of Scripture, as did the Reformers. The Protestant Orthodox did not invent the concept." Contra Barth's perspective about Protestant scholastics being the originators of this. Six, Augustine's teaching about biblical inerrancy related to the inspiration of the words. And this is going to be a debate that is covered for the next couple of hundred years. The Roman Catholic Johannes Eck, in 1518, interpreted the Augustinian tradition about inerrancy to mean that even if one word is an error, the truthfulness of Scripture is challenged. In the name of the Augustinian teaching, Eck challenged Erasmus's claim that Matthew had possibly made a mistake due to a slip of memory. Erasmus had said that maybe Matthew got something mixed up. "First of all, then, to begin at this point, many people are offended," this is Eck to Erasmus, "at your having written in your notes on the second chapter of Matthew the words, or because the evangelists themselves did not draw evidence of this kind from books, but trusted as men will to memory and made a mistake. For in these words, you seem to suggest that the evangelists wrote like ordinary men, in that they wrote this in reliance on their memories and failed to inspect the sources, and so for this reason made a mistake." Listen, dear Erasmus, and Eck's going to say this, and Protestants are going to say this to Erasmus as well. "Listen, dear Erasmus, do you suppose any Christian will patiently endure to be told that the evangelists in their gospels made mistakes? If the authority of Holy Scripture at this point is shaky, can any other passage be free from the suspicion of error? A conclusion drawn by St. Augustine from an elegant chain of reasoning. And then Augustine sets up a program of lower criticism. We don't have time to review this. If you could sometime, then at 8. It's not going to be just Protestants who have this high view of Scripture. If you look at 8 sometime, you'll see that if you review the encyclicals of the Roman Catholic popes, they will over and over again say that we uphold biblical inerrancy. And if you have a moment to read these statements sometime, but then this is why, and we're probably surprised at this. J. Gresham Machen, many of us know, writes Christianity and Liberalism. J. Gresham Machen is a Protestant. He's a real Protestant. He stands up against liberalism. But J. Gresham Machen said, you know, as I look around things, you know, I'm not a Catholic at all. But he said, and Catholicism's a perversion of Christianity. But at least, it's, you know, basically, it's at least a perversion. He said, liberalism isn't even Christianity. And so in that light, and this is it's important for us to know this, Machen was delighted that Catholics, at least up into the 1920s, had held a high view of Scripture. But again, it's going to be at Vatican II that things change. All right, let's move on then to something we should cover, and that is say a word or two about a definition of inerrancy, and then maybe, if you allow me, to make some criticism of some of the views that are out there, and then close. I really want to talk about Billy Graham and so forth. What should be our definition of inerrancy? I personally think that Dr. Feinberg's definition is really a wonderful one. He wants to define biblical inerrancy in this fashion. Inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with the doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. That's a pretty good definition, I think, and it really lines up with what Protestants and Catholics have generally thought. On the other hand, and hopefully this will be helpful, then we'll turn to Graham. What are some of these other views that are out there? And some of you probably have Nazarene friends, you have Methodist friends, you have all kinds of people and so forth, but in their tradition, their early beliefs have been that they held are no longer considered to be even known by some of the folks. And so let's talk about, and I hate to be critical, I really do hate to be critical, but we do need to talk shop on this stuff. Contrary to the interpretations of revising historian Professor Donald Dayton, early German pietists at Halle and John Wesley in England affirmed their belief in the infallibility of Holy Scripture. Professor Dayton wrote regarding the pietists, "Protestant orthodoxy, at least in the Lutheran context, precipitated a reaction in the pietist movement that included a self-conscious rejection of the inerrancy articulation of authority." Professor Dayton indicated that Professors Jim Stein of Garrett and Fred Holmgren, North Park, had argued, quote unquote, that pietism polemicized against the inerrancy formulation, and pietist Philip Jakob Spener advised his followers not to defend it, especially with regard to concerns such as history, science, and geography. And Methodists throughout the world, and many pietists throughout the Pentecostals throughout the world, and many holiness people have thought because these pietists reacted, and they're their forebears against inerrancy, you know, it's not part of our heritage. But then we have to look at the documentation that Dayton musters. A literature review of Professor Dayton's use of sources reveals a fairly disappointing pattern. Professor Dayton did not cite an actual statement from Spener himself in which the pietists polemicized against inerrancy. Rather, Professor Dayton referenced Professor Stein. But Professor Stein likewise did not cite an actual statement from Spener. Rather, Professor Stein referred to an article by Professor Holmgren. Fred Holmgren notes that Spener actually counseled preachers not to proclaim the inerrancy of Scriptures in such areas as history, geography, and chronology. Now, it turns out that Professor Holmgren likewise did not cite an actual statement from Spener himself, but rather referenced a book by a German scholar, Professor Erich Bayreuther, as a source of his claim. Now, it turns out that Professor Eric Bayreuther likewise did not cite an actual statement from Spener, but simply affirmed the following with no primary source documentation. Philip Jakob Spener had warned preachers no more to uphold the infallibility of Scripture in its historical, geographical, and chronological scientific statements. And of all things, he claims that Spener was influenced by Richard Simon, the biblical critic. I've worked on Simon for about the last 30 years. Simon did not influence Jakob Spener. In a word, Professor Dayton's very influential claim that Jakob Spener polemicized against the doctrine of biblical inerrancy turns out to be supported by no actual reference statement from Spener himself. Professor Dayton's proposal, and it's so significant, it's affected thousands of people, about Spener the Errantist first recedes and then disappears into a bibliographical netherworld. It is quite likely Jakob Spener never made the statement. What we do know from other sources is the fact that early Pietist professors at the University of Halle, where Spener taught, not only believed in biblical inerrancy, but many were strong defenders of the Masoretic pointing of the Hebrew text. In the Allgemeine Bibliothek, Gottfried Eichhorn, a renowned 18th century German biblical critic, and certainly no partisan of biblical inerrancy, wrote a historical retrospective about the actual beliefs of the early Pietists at Halle. A Bible with various readings had been printed at Halle in the year 1720, and notwithstanding the use of the whole noble apparatus, they adhered still pertinaciously to the infallibility of the vulgar text. And they continue with this belief up to the 1740s. The possibility that Spener and Pietists polemicized against the doctrine of biblical inerrancy in those early days is very unlikely. I don't mean it's impossible, actually. Revising historian Professor Dayton also makes the bold claim that the Arminian John Wesley did not believe in biblical inerrancy. In fact, Wesley, who greatly admired the Pietist exegete Bingle, described the Bible as infallibly true. Wesley became quite alarmed after he read a passage from Salome Jennings' book entitled View of the Internal Evidences of the Christian Religion. Advocating a Socinian definition of accommodation, Jennings had proposed that the biblical authors recounted stories accommodated to the ignorance and superstition of the times and countries in which they had been written. Jennings continued, "In the sciences of history, geography, astronomy, and philosophy, they appear to have been no better instructed than others, and therefore they were no less liable to be misled by the errors and prejudices of the times and countries in which they lived." Reacting strongly to this, Wesley did not mince words. He, Jennings, is undoubtedly a fine writer, but whether he's a Christian, deist, or atheist, I cannot tell. If he's a Christian, he betrays his own cause by averring that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the writers of it were sometimes left to themselves and consequently made mistakes. Nay, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be a thousand. If there be one falsehood in this book, it did not come from the God of truth. One word or two about accommodation, and then we just have to move on. Some of you are very familiar with Peter Enns. You're familiar with Rogers and McKim. Just all we can say about this topic right now, and there's a wonderful essay in the two volumes that Dr. Carson's editing by Glenn Sunshine. It's pretty much a definitive essay on the whole issue of accommodation. All I can say for time's sake is this, that we have a host of revising folks who have presented to the evangelical world the view of accommodation, that God has accommodated his word, but they say it's accommodated his word. It's accommodated to the views of the biblical writers who brought in from their cosmologies errors, and that's why, in point of fact, the Bible has errors within it. This is a Socinian view of accommodation. The Augustinian view of accommodation is wonderful. What does it say? God has accommodated Scripture to us through his Holy Spirit so that we can understand Scripture. Calvin says the Holy Spirit lifts. Accommodation has to do with us being able to understand Scripture. Can you imagine what it would be like if God put God's physics into the Bible? We allegedly live in an Einsteinian age. I don't know why a light switch works. I mean, I would have a very hard time. I'd have a very hard time if God put the full enchilada in there about what, how things are without being accommodated. Unfortunately, as it turns out, we wish we had more time to talk about this, and I would suggest to you, if you want to get into this topic in detail, to look at a remarkable dictionary of Latin and Greek words by Richard Muller, where he says explicitly how there are these two different views of accommodation. Unfortunately, a whole host of evangelical writers, like Enns and others, think they are, in point of fact, helping us out, but they're not helping us out because they're putting forward their faulty view of accommodation. Concluding remarks. In the lyrics of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther reveals his profound awareness of the fact that the evil one still prowls about and threatens to undo us. William Tyndale understood very well the risk he ran in translating the Bible into English. It might cost him his life, and it did. Jonathan Edwards included as one of the distinguishing marks of the Holy Spirit that a person who lifts up Christ under the influence of the Holy Spirit should expect opposition. We do not want to be craven alarmists, but at the same time, we too should not underestimate the potential cost of taking a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ and a high view of biblical authority in our culture today. But the good news is this: greater is he who is within you and us than he is in the world. As Christian believers, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8. And we know that despite illnesses, wars, persecution, and the worst of the devil's malevolent machinations, the final story is a wrap. Jesus wins. He's coming back again. Now, we're not the first persons to have experienced opposition, but as it turns out, Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, went to Yale, and he ran into students who were very much opposed him. And so the students were allowed to ask a question of the incoming president. We should do this to Dr. Dockery, but we haven't done it yet. But they were allowed to ask an opening question. The students asked this question: is the Bible the word of God? And so Timothy Dwight, bless his heart, even though he had poor eyesight and everything, he lectured on that for a long time. And as his biographer said, once he lectured, infidelity slunk away. I think slunk is a past tense of slink, and so forth. But it passed away. But the point I'm trying to make is he lifted up a high view of authority, biblical authority. And a high view of biblical authority often accompanies the advance of the gospel. In other words, in 1802, as some of you know, then the revival came to Yale. It's very important for us to, biblical writers, all kinds of writers talk about this, upholding the authority of Scripture. Because it's God's word, that is prep time for evangelism. That's prep time for evangelistic outreach. That's prep time for revival. In a marvelous article Billy Graham wrote called Biblical Authority and Evangelism, he directly linked his view of biblical authority to a successful ministry as an evangelist. Graham related his personal struggles with doubts about Scripture's authority that took place just before his famous revival campaign in Los Angeles, 1949. Many of you know the story. At the time, Graham was grappling with questions about the Bible's authority posed to him by fellow evangelist Chuck Templeton. Graham was so shaken by his doubts, he wondered whether or not he could continue in ministry. Then one evening, he walked in the woods near a Forest Home camp in the mountains around L.A., Graham put his open Bible upon a stump and prayed, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions that Chuck Templeton and others are raising. I was trying to be on a level with God, but something remained unspoken. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word by faith. I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed. In my heart and mind, I knew a spiritual battle of my soul had been fought and won." Graham then indicated that this renewed commitment to the authority of Scripture constituted the very secret of his ministry. The Holy Spirit had convicted him and convinced him of Scripture's authority. Henceforth, he went into the pulpit ministry confident in the authority of Scripture. As he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to millions, he would often say, as most of us know, in his preaching, "The Bible says." In the same article, Dr. Graham recounted in words echoing William Tyndale's citation of Hebrews 4:12, how his new understanding of the remarkable power of the Word of God impacted his preaching. The people were not coming to hear great oratory, nor were they interested merely in my ideas. I found they were desperately hungry to hear what God had to say through his holy word. I felt as though I had a rapier in my hand, and through the power of the Bible was slashing deeply into men's consciences, leading them to surrender to God. Does not the Bible say itself, and here he's like Tyndale, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of souls and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I found that the Bible became a flame in my hands. The flame melted away unbelief, and hearts of people were moved to decide for Christ. In this year, 2015, it's about 50 years after Concert came, you know, we thank the Lord for the EFC, thank for you folks, the remarkable influence of you pastors for Christ, the advance of the gospel throughout the world. And moreover, we have to say it clearly because it's a firm conviction, Concert was right. An evangelical school benefits enormously from belonging to an Orthodox evangelical denomination. May we pray for the Lord's continued blessing upon EFCA pastors and lay people alike in years ahead. May they remember that upholding and defending the full truthfulness of Scripture and preaching faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ in evangelistic outreach and in caring for their families and neighbors, they're not second-order matters. Certainly Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, Jacob Spener, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Timothy Dwight, Betty Elliott, John Stott, Carl F. H. Henry, Kenneth Conser, Billy Graham, Ravi Zacharias, and yes, our Scandinavian EFCA forebears did not think such was the case. As for ourselves, may we carefully heed Hudson Taylor's wise advice not to give, and I'm quoting him now, too much attention to methods and to machinery and to resources and too little to the source of power, the filling of the Holy Spirit. May we likewise be a people of prayer, remembering the wise counsel of Evan Roberts, the Welsh evangelist, that the Church of Jesus Christ on her knees in prayer is invincible. Likewise, may we continue to go forward joyfully in ministry together, seeking the Lord's glory alone and not our own. May we remember Jonathan Edwards' warning that spiritual pride is a remarkable blocker to spiritual advance, whereas humility puts us further out of reach of the evil one. And may we count on the fact that despite any setbacks we personally may be encountering or have encountered, Christ is still building his church. And finally, in today's needy world, may we follow Paul's wonderful example, even though it's maybe in hostile territory, in boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wrote Paul, and I hope this is your life verse, some of us may have it, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and power and majesty now and forever. Amen.